First question. Good morning, by the way. Did you enjoy the scripture readings? You remember the scripture readings? They're scripture readings about nasty people, weren't they? People with problems. That Psalm 10, lying in wait to murder people and to take their possessions, and all the problems that James was addressing on the behavior of Christians. And those things happen in the world. They happen in the church. We're on, I don't know, Jim, this is like our fifth sermon on Paul sort of defending himself and bragging that he's a real apostle. And after the first sermon I gave, I was thinking about asking Jim, hey, you want to just do this a little bit and sort of punt the rest of it? I didn't do it. I sort of, probably because of my background, I went to Moody Bible Institute, and you have to preach the full counsel of God, whether it's fun or not. So this has actually been a series that I've struggled with because I've had difficulty saying, how can I make this encouraging? And how can I make this inspiring? Jim did a great job last week. I listened to it, focusing on that weakness and pulled stuff from all over Scripture and did a good job. I knew he would. He always comes up with something. He's a little better at that than I am sometimes. So always finds a great angle and brings something, realistic but encouraging to us. So I appreciate that. So, man, this one, though, I did my normal study, pretty much the last time we're going to be looking at this bragging section. And I read it. I did my studies. And what I do is I read it, I study it, I try to understand exactly what it says, meditate on it, and wait for an encouraging word, something to help the church. And, all week it didn't come. It's like, this is just continuing, to be difficult. And Paul kind of complaining. I mean, he's frustrated and worn out. And he won't quit. He's on them, right? He's trying to turn this church around. And you know what came to me last night and this morning? What I think I do need to say is I've only felt broken down and burnt out in the... I had lots of problems over the years, but it was really the first church that I pastored. And there were people, a lot of hurting people. A lot of people with real problems. But, even there, I got worn out. But there was not, like, this attitude that the Corinthians seemed to have. They were just really not turning to Christ. The people in that church were trying their best. And I was from a different background than most of the people from the church. I was in my 20s and early 30s. I was worn out trying to help people to get on their feet who were broken down, and it burnt me out. And I got a little bit bitter because I was thinking, this is what you called me to. People are supposed to come to Christ. They're supposed to be encouraged. They're supposed to be happy, maybe. And that, doesn't always work out, does it? But anyway, so my expectations were wrong, and I really wasn't prepared for that sort of church. I don't think I did more harm than good, but I kind of wish I had more experience before getting into that situation. But even that situation with the church, with people with problems and difficulties and struggles, making bad decisions and things like that that cause their problems, with a little bit of reflection, I saw the problem was mine. And the way I was approaching it, as much as it was anybody in the church wearing me out, they were trying to see Christ. So I don't have any way to relate, really, to the kind of church that Paul's dealing with. So it's hard. And at Stony Brook, I very much appreciate this church because we're not perfect, but we go through a time like COVID. It's a good example where people had a lot of different points of view. Some people, we don't go into it, but how it was, as the society was at polls, so opinions in the church. But people respected each other. We got through it. And people allowed one another to manage it as they felt best. And, there was a little difficulty. But going through what we went through, I would have to commend the church. And still, when there's problems here, disagreements, up until now, I haven't seen people disrespectful or unkind to each other. And you can only be grateful for that. And I can't really relate to Paul. But we will look at the scripture. We will get through the passage. But I just had to say, we need to be thankful for a church. We're not backbiting. We're not criticizing. We're not letting in false doctrine. You know, we have elders that guard. And my life is easier than Paul's. And I'm grateful. And I'm grateful to God. I'm grateful to you. So anyway, Paul is still defending himself. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the last one, I think. Chapter 13 that Jim has next week doesn't really end on a positive note, I hate to say. But if you look at the Corinthian church, if you want to know a little history, like 50 years after this has been written, Clement of Rome, who the church was developing into Rome being the central, the bishop there in Rome, was guiding the rest of the churches. It wasn't like the Catholics it became, but he was a central bishop, and he wrote a letter to Corinth saying almost exactly the same kind of things Paul was saying 40 years later. So sometimes stories don't work out that good. So historically, you know, we can't anticipate problems. So we should be very grateful if we're not in a church that has false teachers and people just being unkind and nasty to each other. So anyway, let's look at what happens here. And this is sort of appropriate, the first thing he says. Verse 11, chapter 12. I have made a fool of myself. You know, it's like Paul recognizes he's going on and on. But the only reason for it is he is so frustrated. And I think beyond that, I think if we look at it kind of under the surface, we see that he is brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. Because, well, let's look at it. You'll see what he's done with the church and tried to do for the church. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you. You should have received me and been thankful for the ministry and be looking for more of the teaching because he had poured himself into them, right? He had taught them. He had spent time with them. And again, he brings up those other people who followed him and wanted to give them the message of, well, you have Jesus, but you need the law. Or you have Jesus, but you need my special knowledge. We're the smooth talkers. We're the super apostles, it says. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to those super apostles. That's who he's talking about. That's who came and followed him and misled the church, and he's frustrated about them. He's not inferior to them. But this kind of goes along with Jim's sermon last week. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For I am nothing. So it's interesting that Paul says these false apostles are there, these super apostles. And when he used that, that's sarcasm because they were super apostles in their own minds. In their own minds, they were not humble. They were not following Christ. Jesus wasn't enough. It's Jesus plus. Were they saying follow Jesus? No. Follow me. The super apostles. Paul's tired of it. He says, I am nothing, but listen. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. And how are you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this. Forgive me this wrong. So these themes have been repeated. But it's interesting what Paul says about the signs of a true apostle. And I think this is worth taking a little time to think about and look at. And what was interesting as I was preparing, so I don't know if you are familiar or remember Ray Stedman. He was a popular preacher when I was in school. So, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago. I wasn't, 40 years ago. And he was very just popular speaker, and some of his stuff is still on the radio. And I looked up, you know, when I'm stuck, I listen to other people. And there's hardly any sermons that anybody does on these passages in Corinthians, Jim. That's why nobody preaches it. Because they get sick. Well, I can't keep. When you read through the Bible, you know, you can make through it and kind of speed read through this. When you stop and go over and over again. Anyway, it's been difficult. But what I want to do is point out what he did, what he looked at when he's trying to understand, well, what are the marks of an apostle? And he went to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, which was very interesting to me because Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through the end of it, I guess it's chapter verses 9 through 20, are one of those passages. Like the woman who was stoned, and Jesus said, you know, he who has the first stone, he who's without sin cast the first stone. That was a story that evidently was taken and placed into the gospel later. That certainly doesn't mean the story's not true, but it does make it controversial. And Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20 is controversial. It was added later. It wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. That's how they determine these things. They have, and over the years, they keep uncovering ancient manuscripts, older and older, because archaeology has become so much more of a science and they dig so much carefully, more carefully, and look. So this information comes out and they say, wait, this wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. So someone said, well, Mark needs a little more to finish off his gospel. It needs to be a little more like the other gospels where the Great Commission is given, right? So, boom, it's here. And it was probably around, floating around the church. And I think it comes under inspiration, and the debate and the insight that I've kind of found on this is why, and I'll share it with you. I'll read this. It's interesting. Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, now there's something encouraging we can feel good about. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him and were mourning and weeping. Jesus had died. They didn't know he was raised. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. But afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country, the road to Emmaus reference, right? These returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11. Okay, so the 11 were still gathering, still praying, and Jesus came in their midst, right? The other Gospels tell us this. And as they were eating, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It's not just people in churches or people around that have trouble believing and following. It's all of us, isn't it? It was the earliest disciples. Come on, believe, I'm here. Those people saw me. Believe it, I'm here. I'm in your presence. And then he said in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs, remember we're thinking about Paul and the signs of an apostle or God's messenger. That's what apostle means, God's messenger. Part of the debate is it apostle, like only the 11 or 12, including Paul? Capital A, or is it small a? And I don't know. that's something people argue about. But here it says, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Those are the signs that Mark has recorded here, or whoever added it. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his words by the signs that accompanied it. Okay. If you listen to mission stories, and I have no experience of this firsthand, but as missionaries go out, I have heard that often miraculous things happen. We have people who have been on the mission field substantially more than I ever have and ever will be, and dramatic things happen, I think, particularly in societies that aren't so developed and not so secular and still have belief in spirits and things like that. And often profound and wonderful things happen, I understand. And we know for sure, it's recorded in the scripture, that they happened as Paul and other apostles went out, right? So what are the signs? And it's very interesting if you look at this. Tongues, demons are driven out. Snakes latch onto people or pick them up in their hands. And healings happen. If you look at the Apostle Paul and his ministry, all of those things happened throughout his ministry. And it says it happened in Corinthians. He says the signs and wonders were done among you as well. Now, in Corinthians and Acts, and in the book of Corinthians, no specific acts are given, but we have plenty to look at in Scripture. First of all, for those who are in the tongues debate, and I know people are in different positions on that, one thing that Paul does say, though, is, I speak in tongues more than any of you. So, whatever, we believe, we know that Paul had tongues, and he also said, if I speak in the tongues of angels and men, that he had some sort of mystical tongues experience in his worship. You can like it or not, but I think biblically that's verifiable. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am nothing. So I speak in tongues more than any of you. You know, we could get into the whole subject of that another time, but that's something Paul says about himself. That was part of his ministry. Now, I want to look at a few passages from the book of Acts in different places and look at the signs that Paul demonstrated throughout his ministry so that the Corinthians and anybody who experienced his ministry should not have questioned or doubted his true apostleship. So Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16. This is a story that's interesting. Acts 16, 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, Luke is accompanying Paul, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future, and she earned a great deal of money for her owners and by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Well, that's good, except for Paul knew this wasn't the Spirit of God that was working. This was someone who was misleading people by fortune-telling, by a false spirit. She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled. I think Paul got troubled a lot, huh? He became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left. So he had that power to do dramatic things. Chapter 19 of Acts is another kind of a fascinating story. It talks about Paul. Chapter 19, starting at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and the illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. That's how Paul, this would accompany Paul's ministry, these dramatic, powerful things. And still people turned on him, right? Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, well, Jesus I know, and I know Paul. But you, who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, and he overpowered them all and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. That sort of gives you the idea of the Spirit's capability that Paul, as a gifted apostle, could, with a word, say, be gone, as Jesus could, be gone. So Mark, an apostle that followed Paul's ministry. And that's interesting how it goes on. In verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, as they should be. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So these things didn't happen so that men would be praised, right? They were done to lift the name of Jesus. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And a number who had practiced sorcery even brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they had calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. One drachma is worth about a day's wage. 50,000, that's a fortune that those were worth. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That was the type of ministry that the Corinthians had witnessed through Paul. And he's like, do you remember? Why do you turn away from me and chase these others who are saying you need more than Jesus? Why do you turn away? It's like, what is wrong with you? The signs were given. I have to go to the one with snakes. You know, there are, the scripture says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And there are churches that actually do snake handling and never drink poison. And surprise, surprise, sometimes people die. It's like, like these super apostles, people get grandiose ideas about themselves and do dumb things. But Paul, after being shipwrecked, came on the shores of the island of Malta. And verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1 of Acts, again, moving just a little further. Luke is telling the story. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. And Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. And as he put it on the fire, a viper, a snake, was driven out by the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him, just love the storytelling here, the people expected him to swell up or to suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, oh, he's a god. Paul never accepted that kind of praise. But, and it goes on, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. You know, the word got out that there's a guy who can shake off snakes and not get sick. Anyway, he welcomed us into his home and for 3 days entertained us with hospitality. His father was sick in bed, suffering from a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. And they honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with all the supplies we needed. So this is Paul's life experience. These are the types of things that people would see, and yet he goes away. The false teachers come, say, Paul's no good. You need more than just Jesus. You need Jesus plus our special teaching. We're slick. He's a lousy speaker. Forget about him. You know, so no wonder he's frustrated, right? So the idea of not being a burden, right back in the 2 Corinthians. See how the time has gone. So that was my little aside to try to find something positive out of this. Things that are happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul wants them to get ready for another visit. And I'm afraid, history kind of shows that the visits didn't all go that well. But he's trying, right? And why does he try? Why does he keep going? Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you. I'm not going to be a burden to you. Because what I want is not your possessions, but you. So as we're picking out the different passages of Scripture, we see Paul's heart unveiled. What I want is not your stuff, not your possessions, not your money. I want relationship with you, and I want you to be in relationship with Jesus, and that's all I want. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. It's Father's Day. We already said, a good word for fathers today. Paul had a father's heart for this church, and he had a broken heart, as a father would have when he sees his children going astray, sees his children making bad decisions. And this was over and over again. But his heart, he held them in his heart as children. And if you look back to chapter 11, he said what he wants for them is to be wed to Christ. Remember that sermon? And faithful to Christ. He wants them to be family with him in Christ. And that's the disappointment, because it's not happening. Read that again. The third visit is coming, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Verse 15, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself for you as well. He reminds me of a place where he says, I've been poured out like a drink offering. Paul gave it his all. And having the rejection, having the people turn from Jesus, breaks his heart. And that's why he goes on and on. The next verse gives us a little, or the second half of verse 16 gives us a little, another little snapshot of the different things that might have been said about him. So he says, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Now, that's not what Paul did. That's what people were saying that he did. He's going over, I'm not a burden, I'm not a burden, I'm not taking pay. And they're probably, and again, this is a tough interpretive question, but what is thought, and I think it's a good reflection, is that they were saying, well, he's not taking money now because he wants you to feel like you owe him something. And later he's going to cash in and he's going to ask you for a lot. That's an idea. Or worse, that he's asking money for this gift to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to take it and go live high off the hog somewhere else. Those were the type of things that might have been said, and he's so frustrated, and they are such difficult things to believe that would be said about him. That's the kind of thing that you think might just pour on more turmoil onto his aching heart. Caught you by trickery. It's like, no, I didn't. Verse 17, did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you. I sent my brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Paul wouldn't take anything. Titus wouldn't take anything. His team came to serve, not to take. Everybody associated with Paul was a servant. And yet, the Corinthians were willing to turn away. So Paul's hope is that they would be close again to Jesus, and that his relationship with them would be like father to his children. He could continue to reveal the truth of Christ to them, never Christ plus, but only the true gospel of Christ. So moving on, verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? And this is interesting. We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ in everything we do, and dear friends, is for your strengthening. Paul's saying here, everything we've done, everything we've said, all of our ministry has been done plainly in the sight of God, and only for your benefit, only for your strengthening. Wake up! Now we look at his fears, what he's afraid of. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. Paul's afraid, and rightfully so, I think, that when he comes, they're not going to be repentant, they're not going to be changed, and he is going to come in discipline, perhaps anger, and expressing himself. He says earlier that these letters are harsh. They say I'm not harsh when I'm in your presence. I will be, if I have to be. Just as God disciplines those he loves, Paul is called also to be harsh sometimes and bring discipline. He won't find them repentant, and they won't find him nice. He goes on, I fear that there may be quarreling. This is where our scripture passages come in, because this is the way they were behaving. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. He addressed all of those things in 1 Corinthians, and they're continuing in the second letter. These are his fears. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved. He's afraid of their unwillingness to change and turn around and to listen and to wake up and follow Jesus alone. He's afraid that's what's going to happen. I will be grieved over many have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual sin, debauchery, in which they have indulged. Now, how can we end on a hopeful note? Is it possible? Well, I think, reflecting on Jesus and Jesus' words and the heart of God and the opportunity that we all have, no matter how badly we've behaved today or back in our past, God's heart is for all to come to repentance. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And it's illustrated most clearly, I think, through the parable of the lost son. And so let's read that, because it's about us. And it also is the hope, and it's what Paul hoped for the Corinthian church. The story we know and probably love, I'm in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the son got together with all he had and set off to a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." That's living like the Corinthians, right? "And after he had spent everything in that whole country, he began to be in need." The Corinthians were in need of revival, right? They were in need of God. "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him a thing." That's where a life with back turned to God, back turned to the Father leads. I love verse 17. "When he came to his senses," Paul's saying, Corinthians, wake up. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." Attitude in his heart: I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I've sinned. It's the attitude of his heart. But before he has a chance to say that, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him." That's what Paul wanted for the Corinthians, and that is the promise to all of us. Broken, messed up, hurting, whatever our condition, or if we've walked all of our lives with Christ, we still need correction and help day by day. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. So we can have this relationship with God that Paul hoped for the Corinthians. And it's just a wonderful possibility for us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that the examples of poor behavior and turning from you can teach us about drawing near to you, loving you, and feeling your embrace. We thank you that you want us to walk with you. You call us to walk with you, and we pray that you renew us all day by day. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 295, Revive Us Again. Very appropriate, 295.